Hebrews chapter 4. Let's go there. Hebrews 4. I'm going to read the context, verses 12 through chapter 5, verse 10. And I've been given the assignment to preach about our access to God, to come boldly before the throne of grace as God's people, as sons and daughters of God, to come boldly since we have access to the throne of grace. Just keep in mind, since I'll be mentioning this word access numerous times, and that's because as New Covenant believers, our great high priest Jesus Christ has made a way for us through his perfect life and sacrificial death, and now having gone through the heavens, he's our righteousness in heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of his Father, reigning and ruling over all nations, putting all of his enemies under his feet. So be reminded then, when I use this word access, we have, again, a way to God. We as priests come before our high priest, and keep that in mind as we consider this great text here tonight and how it ties into adoption. Because as Tiago said, our relationship as sons of God is the foundation for our sanctification and living out the Christian life. Okay, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to chapter 5, verse 10. Hear now God's holy word. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Lord, we look to you now as our great high priest. We thank you for the great privilege that's ours to know you, to love you, to live for you, to embrace your calling upon our lives, to make you the preeminent one of our lives. And we thank you for this conference, which seeks to exalt you. And Lord, we pray that you would now meet us as you did last hour. Meet us through your word. Send thy Holy Spirit. Help your weak, feeble servant to speak clearly and to exalt you. In Jesus' name, amen. When you hear the word priest, what comes to your mind? Now, since many here are from the Bible Belt, it probably doesn't have the same meaning as it does to me. I was raised in Northern California in a Roman Catholic home, and I remember vividly addressing the local priest at the Catholic school I attended, and also the church where I attended. His name was Father Benson. Father Benson was a very kind man. I remember him, I was in awe of him, as all the other children were in our St. Isidore's Christian school, Catholic school. And Father Benson did everything for us. He sprinkled us, christened us as infants. He confirmed us with oil in our teenage years. He was there for funerals and, of course, gave the Mass every week. We were in awe of Father Benson. He was a man that carried great respect. I do remember he had also a red nose. I learned later on what that meant, a little red bulb on his nose. But as a kid, I was amazed at him. Well, when you study the word priest in the Bible, it appears 960 times, 795 in the Old Testament, 165 times in the New Testament, and in particularly in the book of Hebrews, out of those 165, 39 times. But in every case, the priest that it's referring to was not the priest that I knew as a child. When I became a pastor in 1988 in Baltimore, I mentioned a moment ago, I was in a very strong Roman Catholic area. And I had to, I was pastoring a large church, and I had to have access to this hospital right near my church. And I had to go and apply for the clergy card. And it's very important to have this clergy card. You get a parking place and all that. But I could not visit the people in my church who were sick unless I had this card. So I went in one day. I went to the department and applied. And it was a Catholic hospital. And I remember meeting Father O'Day. And he said to me, "Wow, Marcellino sounds Italian." I said, "It is." "Roman Catholic background?" I said, "Yes, but I'm a Baptist minister." "Why would you have left the church?" I said, "Because the gospel was not to be found there. I came to know Jesus outside the church." "Wait a minute. Well, you're still welcome back. Please come. But tell me your story, though, as you fill out the application." So I gave him my testimony. Great opportunity. In the midst of that testimony, a nun came into the same room. And she sat down and just smiling like the flying nun. She was smiling. So I'm pretty old. You probably don't remember that, most of you. It was Sally Fields incarnate right there. And she was just smiling and asked a couple of questions. And I said, "Well, maybe I shouldn't get too, maybe I've talked too much." And he was getting red-faced, Father O'Day. And she said, I said, "Maybe I should just stop here, but you get the idea." And she goes, "No, please don't stop." And so I said, "Okay." Father O'Day reluctantly gave me the go-ahead, and I put the slam dunk. At the end, I finished with this text out of 1 Timothy 2:5. "There's only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus." It was a great opportunity to give them the gospel, and then also to minister, as I often went there in my 3 years as a pastor at that particular church. It's a reminder, again, of the worthlessness of any system that has a priesthood that is void of New Covenant biblical Christianity. It was powerful when I began as a new believer to see that I am a priest. You're a priest. What does that mean? Well, as I studied the book of Hebrews, and as I recently preached through the book of Hebrews, what I find out is that it means that I don't need to go through anyone to get to God under the new covenant. In the Old Testament, again, it was simply external, and it was simply pointing us toward the ultimate culmination of the expression of God's progressive revelation in the time of the new covenant. But the bottom line is, our great high priest hadn't come yet, so all the activity of the Old Testament, as I read earlier in Hebrews 5, was all pointing us toward that ultimate priest and our access to him as priests to offer prayers and praise to him. I want to speak to you tonight about this particular point. I want to talk about Christ's new covenant ministry to us all. I want us to see three things. First of all, at the beginning here, that Christ offered a perfect sacrifice. Go with me to two passages and have your Bibles ready now, because we're starting to look at a lot of texts like Tiago did. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 26 to 28, just to kind of begin to paint the picture from Scripture of our great high priest Jesus Christ and our access to him as sons of God, as son priests to God, our great high priest. In verses 26 and following of Hebrews 9, he says, "For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to be put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." That "once" used three different times is noticeable. Then go to chapter 10, verses 10 to 14. You'll notice that again, the "once" being mentioned. "And by that will," verse 10, "we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single," or once, "sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So Jesus Christ's body offered once for all has made all believers perfect before God. We stand perfect before God, and therefore we're being sanctified. Our position demands our practical outworking and fleshing out of who we are in Christ. So the first thing we see here that's unique about Jesus Christ, our great high priest under the new covenant, is he offered a perfect once-for-all sacrifice. He offered himself. Secondly, notice also by way of introduction, before I get to my three main points, he brought us, in doing that, he brought us near to God. It says in 1 Peter, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Powerful. "Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Jesus brought us to God. He offered the once final sacrifice of himself, bringing us near to God. This is access. Access to God. I remember as a Roman Catholic going to Father Benson for my confession on Fridays. I would go in there and I would sit down. If any of you have ever been in a confessional, you know what I'm talking about. You sit in that little dark room until you see kind of a silhouette and kind of a window slightly open up, and it's, you can't see him. You can see the silhouette. You can see kind of a lace, or kind of a, you can't really make it out. There's a figure of a man. And I had to always say, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It's been X amount of time since my last confession." And at the end, after I gave out a litany of all my things, like I bashed my brother in the head with a bat or whatever, you know, I gave all those things. He said, "Then say five Hail Marys, two Our Fathers, three Acts of Contritions, Te Absolvo, my son. And then you're forgiven." And then like Speedy Gonzalez, I run up front, say it real quick, feel better about myself, and go to the same sins that night with all my buddies. It was pathetic. I knew it was pathetic, but yet I felt, that's all I knew. I was confused. Totally confused. Because I had to go to a man to talk to God. I knew something wasn't right, but I had never read the Bible until my last semester at the University of Hawaii when I was playing college football, and I had broken my neck in a game. He brought us near to God. Access to God. Thirdly, he continually prays for us as a true priest, offering prayers and praises to God giving God the Father all the glory. Notice it says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it describes his intercessory ministry. Verse 25, it says, consequently, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So he's continually interceding for us. In fact, it says earlier in chapter 5, in verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Continual offering up of prayers. What's Jesus Christ doing right now? Praying for you and I. He's reigning, ruling the nations of this world, putting all of his enemies under his feet. He is seeing the fruit of his sacrifice as history goes on, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, decade and beyond, century after century. His kingdom keeps advancing. You know, I've often thought, you know, isn't it amazing? Someone said to me, well, what's your view of the end times? I said, well, I don't want to use labels. I just want to use scripture. What's your view of the end times? Well, Jesus is reigning. He's reigning. Yeah, it says in Revelation 1:5, he's the ruler of the kings of the earth, present tense. He's ruling and reigning right now at the right hand of his Father, causing nations, exposing nations, causing nations to bow their knees as the gospel goes forth. Christ is right now, by the end of this conference on Saturday, more churches will be planted, more missionaries will be sent out. Nothing's going to stop God's plan. Jesus Christ is moving ahead. He's praying for his people. And like sons, adopted sons, we should be like him, praying without ceasing. At all times, men ought to pray, said Jesus. And what's Jesus doing? He's demanding that. And what's he doing? He's praying. Ever lives to make intercessions. We should pray at all times about everything, living upon prayer. I appreciate Pastor Carey's comments. Send the Holy Spirit. Lord, you give the Holy Spirit as only you can. We bless you and we thank you, Lord, for your continual ministry. I've often thought also, if that's his ministry and I'm to be praying like that, is the chief end of my prayers to Jesus Christ, is it all done when he answers my prayers? In 1 John 5, I really think this is a helpful passage. It puts us right where we need to be. And that is, as we follow Christ's example and as we are intercessory warriors for him, notice in chapter 5 of 1 John, in verses 13, and then notice particularly verse 14, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Amen. You can know that you have it. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he answers. Yes, he answers, but he hears us. Now, why is that so important? Why is it so important that he hears us? Yes, he answers our prayers. I love experiencing answers to my prayers. I don't live for answers to my prayers. I live for communion with Christ. And as I lay these things before him, he's sovereign. As I know that I have his ear, he says, whatever you ask, I've heard you. How has he heard me? Because I've drawn near to God. The Bible tells me, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. James 4:8. As I draw near, what's he going to do? He's going to hear my prayers. He's praying for me. He knows my prayers before I even pray them. And so as I draw near, what becomes the treasure to me is not, well, he answers every prayer I request. Every request I make. That's not the chief end. The chief end is this. He's heard my prayers. I leave it with him and say, thy will be done. Thy will be done. I have access to God. I can come boldly to the throne of grace. I do that. I lay it out. He hears me. Leave it there. thy will be done. And I rest in that. Okay, three things I want us to see in this text of Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16 is where I want to focus our time now remaining. Three things. First of all, we have a great high priest, therefore perseverance should characterize our lives. Two, we have a sympathetic high priest, therefore purity or the pursuit of holiness should be normative in our lives. And then three, we have an accessible high priest, therefore let us pray. Number one then, we have a great high priest, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. This is so vital, so vital. What I want us to see in the context here is this. Notice the since then in verse 14, and then back it up to chapter 2, where it ends in verse 18. Really, 17 and 18 is kind of the parenthesis, and then 4, 14, 16. And in between, he's arguing that Jesus is even greater than Moses. His new covenant priestly ministry is greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, lays it all out, and he wants us to see then we should rest in him. Notice chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, 14 to 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Why? That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. If you have faith, you're the offspring of Abraham. Verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. What a wonderful high priest we have. He entered once into glory. Not like the Aaronic priests of the old covenant, although they're much better than the Catholic priests, and they were old covenant priests, and they still were imperfect men. They were sinful men. They had to offer sacrifices for their own sins to be able to even begin to minister on behalf of God to the nation of Israel. They were a picture, but they were basically, ultimately irrelevant. They simply pointed to our great high priest, Jesus Christ. It was an external covenant. The new covenant has gone inside and dealing with our hearts in a way that the old covenant did not know about it. So powerful was Christ's offering of his body and his shed blood. He was the sacrifice and he was the priest who offered the sacrifice all in one, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, so it's a summary statement then, really, chapter 2, 18 through chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Now, I want us to hone in then now a little bit better here. How about, take to heart here, we have, you and I, new covenant believers, we have, it's a sure statement, we have a great, not just a high priest, a great high priest. Greater than the Levitical priesthood. The one who is according to the order of Melchizedek, chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, in this statement, passing through the heavens obviously refers to his ascension, his victory, and where he is a co-regent with his Father reigning right now. This ministry should again encourage us as he reigns and moves us and equips us to hold fast our confession. Now, perseverance, the more I grow as a Christian, I've been a Christian since 1980, the more I see the reality of the normal expectation we should have of anybody that says they've repented and believed is that they are daily, not seasonally, but daily putting Jesus before them and as a regular pattern of their life, imperfect as it is this side of heaven, but repentantly are seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. Perseverance is normative. It's not for super saints. It's for only true saints. Now, I have to say, in all the years I've been a Christian and a pastor now 30 years, I've come to see how important the book of Hebrews is. The whole Bible, of course, but the book of Hebrews particularly addressing apostasy and declensions and backslidings. I know it all too well with not only people I've had to pastor and discipline from our church through the years, or people who have just flaked off. And what you see is, you see people that are not holding fast their confession. Now, what's really gripped me when I was preaching through Hebrews, as it ties into this perseverance, is the example of the Hebrews who were struggling with perseverance. They faced great persecutions that we've only heard of. Let me give you a little background. Remember, Hebrews is written to what we know is a congregation, probably in ancient Rome, first century Rome. That's the understanding. And they had been through the Claudian persecution from Claudius in about AD 49. Okay, and look what he says in chapter 10, for example, to give you an idea what they went through. And the writer of Hebrews is going back and he's holding that out to them and saying, why are you forsaking the assembling of God's people together earlier in that chapter? What did you forget what you went through? And so in verse 32, it says, but recall the former days when you were enlightened. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, even an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And it goes on. But what I want us to see here is this. This epistle is probably written about 66 AD. So in other words, what he's saying here in verses 32 and following, he said, remember the former days? When was that? 17 years ago. 66 AD down to 49. Oh, okay. Where was I 17 years ago? 17 years ago, well, that was the year 2000 approximately. I was here a pastor in Laurel. Have I ever had my property plundered? Have I ever had such struggles? Have I had persecutions? Yeah, but as much as American persecution has, different types of sufferings I've gone through, but really nothing compared, at least in my own experience, with, I guarantee, what they went through here. Now notice here, after all of that, what's happening to them? They're shrinking back. Look at the end of chapter 10, verse 38. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So in other words, we persevere in the power of God at work in us. He perfected us, and now he's at work as we're being sanctified. He's at work in us. He's at both the will and the work for his good pleasure, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. He's performing the works that he requires through us, that saving grace. It's not God working and not me doing anything. It's God at work in me as I work out my salvation with fear and trembling. But what we're seeing here is if you back it up even to chapter 10, verse 23, it says, let us hold fast our confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. That's the same people he's writing to 10, 15 verses later. What's the deal? They're forsaking the assembling. They're drifting away. He's telling them, don't neglect meeting together. And I started thinking about people I had known who once were passionate about God. And all of a sudden, come to church 1.5 Sundays a month, 2.8 Sundays a month. Every excuse in the world, the zeal's gone. But years earlier, we're leading mission trips. You know, it's happening here in our own midst. Maybe some of us here tonight. There once was a passion for God and a zeal for God. What's happening? God wants us to say, look at our heart. You know, hold fast your confession. Don't just say, well, it's good. I believe this. Everything's good. Let's just relax here. It's all going to work out at the end. Yes, heaven awaits you. If you're a true believer, persevere. Why? You have a great high priest. Look what he has done for you and given access to you. What should you do? Hold fast, persevere in the faith. He's able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless with great joy on the day of judgment. He holds us fast as we hold him fast. It's all in his strength and his power. As sons of God, as adopted sons, we can do nothing less than hold fast our confession, firm unto the end. Notice, secondly, we have a sympathetic high priest. This is so beautiful. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, this verse is so important in this whole thinking, because as we grow weary in the progressive sanctification of our Christian lives, as we grow weary, we have to fix our eyes anyway on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We have to understand what kind of Savior we have, what kind of priest we have. We have a sympathetic high priest, one who's been tempted in every respect, as we are, yet without sin. Now, these are some of the most comforting verses, I think, in the Bible, particularly verse 15 here. In other words, God feels whatever hurt you're going through. God feels whatever pains you're experiencing. God cares about your present situation. God can relate to whatever you're going through. To think otherwise is to be unbiblical. He's a sympathetic high priest. The aim is that we might be pure in living lives of holiness. I remember there was a guy telling me, a guy that Carrie knows, I won't mention his name, this is being taped. But there's a guy together, so I always like to debate, you know, about everything. One time he came in, he says, so what do you think about dancing in worship? And I said, I don't like it. I don't believe it. If you want to dance, dance at home. I mean, dance in worship service, I don't say, well, how can you prove that? You know. Well, he came to me one day and he said, I just want you to know, he said, I believe Jesus could have sinned. Or else it doesn't make logical sense. I said, he could not have sinned. I said, but I want to share this passage about C.S. Lewis. I thought one of the things I like about C.S. Lewis, not a whole lot, some things are questionable, but this is one of his better thoughts. He said this. Many years ago, one man wrote, C.S. Lewis imagined someone objecting about Jesus sinning. He says, if Jesus never sinned, then he doesn't know what temptation is like. He lived a sheltered life and is out of touch with how strong temptation can be. So Lewis wrote in response, a silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it really is. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in to the temptation. But Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means, the only complete realist for us. It's a powerful statement. And I told this guy, he said, well, prove to me. I said, the Bible says he was tempted in all things as we are without sin. In him is no darkness at all. You know, as God, he could never have sinned. As fully man, he was being tempted, and because he knew how, because he was able to endure it, he knew the full impact of the temptation. So, if he's been tempted in all things as we are, think about all the things in your life that you feel, you felt the weight of temptation or testing upon you. Think about all the struggles and challenges, battles and things you've had to push aside and persevere in and hold fast your confession. What he's saying here is our great high priest fully understands that. More than we could ever imagine. Tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He's able to, he understands, like it says in Psalm 103, verse 14. He understands that we are dust. Dust. He understands our weaknesses. I remember reading B.B. Warfield said, referring to Jesus and compassion, he said that he did a study called The Emotional Life of Our Lord, and he said in that study that that the greatest emotion Jesus ever expressed was compassion. Compassion, sympathy. And he could identify. Jesus actually wept, as it says in John 11:35, when he heard Lazarus had died. He really did weep. He really did, was moved in his heart with compassion when he saw the multitudes as sheep without a shepherd. He understands your situation. Just think about your own challenges or people you know. I've heard some stories this week of amazing trials that I've never dreamed of ever having in my life. That people are going through right now, both around this area and things out of state and from other pastors and people I know. And I'm just going, Jesus understands all that. He's able to sympathize with them. And I've seen some tremendous examples of pastor friends of mine going through great trials. And my faith has been strengthened as they've ministered to their wives. Some of them have had wives with great illnesses. And their faith has really proven out. I remember watching one particular interview on YouTube of a guy I like and respect. And he had a tumor on his brain. And when he and his wife were wrestling and praying through it, she told him, well, the books you've written, I guess they're going to prove you right now either to be a hypocrite or not. So the testing of our faith, does Jesus know about these things? Of course. He's ordained all things. He's sovereign in all things. I asked my class at Laurel Christian School the other day, I said, do I have a right to demand that I die in my 90s, that I die in my home, in my bed, with all my kids there around me, with me blessing them. Do I have a right to that? And they said, well, no. And the reminder to me here again is this. God always does right. We may not understand it now. But he's calling us to rest in who he is. And so when we pour out our hearts to him in prayer, the great treasure is this. He hears us. I'm not going to ask how many answered prayers you could recite to me in the last 3 weeks or 3 months. That's irrelevant. We should be rejoicing together that He hears us. That we have access to God, and therefore we can come boldly with confidence to the throne of grace about any situation, as sons should to their fathers. He's tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That's why we're taught to pray by Jesus. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Powerful, powerful reminders. Thirdly and lastly, we have an accessible high priest. I've been saying this, and I'll say it again. Let us then with confidence. Literally, it means with boldness. Let us come with boldness. This isn't brazen, prideful. What demands that we come with boldness, confidence? Who Jesus is? A great high priest who's made the way to heaven accessible to us. It's all His work, all His grace, all His love, all His mercy. And therefore, because of that, it's wide and open to us. I was watching a game last week, I think it was an NFL game. And I couldn't believe the hole that this running back had opened up for him. I mean, it was just an amazing block scheme. And all of a sudden, I mean, it was literally, I think, as wide as that pew in the middle. I thought, I could have run a 60-yard run on that one. But that's how it is, the access we have to God. It's always open. It's always open. It's not like it's open if you have a good week and you read your Bible a lot this week. And if you don't read your Bible a lot and don't pray too much, it's going to be this narrow. No, it's always there. And God is faithful to humble us and sanctify us and bring us to our knees. Believe me, I remember my wife said to me years ago, she goes, I feel kind of guilty about some of the things. We're so blessed. And I said, well, honey, have you forgotten this situation we had and that situation? And yeah, we're blessed. As we look at it through the lens of Scripture, we're overflowing with blessings, but also we've learned to go through life fixing our eyes on Jesus, and God's going to continue to teach us as we go on with the years again and see things with more and more with scriptural eyes. And she said, I almost feel guilty. Like, how long is this going to last? I said, don't worry. God is faithful to sanctify us. He is faithful to conform us. And God is faithful to conform us into the image of His Son. Let us then with boldness, with confidence, not carnal confidence, but biblical boldness, new covenant freedom in Christ. We've been set free to obey Him. Amen. I was talking to a guy locally who, you know, I haven't talked to this guy lately because I got frustrated. I'm not going to talk anymore. He goes to another church. We were talking over these things, and he was telling me, he says, I just really think that you need to think through that, you know, maybe, you know, you're a legalist. And I say, why do you say that? You say, well, because you're telling me that Christians have been set free to obey God. No, we've been set free to live only any old way we want. And, you know, and God understands what He's teaching us and our freedoms and all that. And I said, wait. I said, we're set free to obey Him. That's legalism. I said, no, it's not. I said, let me ask you a question. I said, it says in 1 Corinthians 7, it says a woman, when she's married, her husband's alive, she's bound to her husband. But when her husband's dies, she's free to be remarried, 1 Corinthians 7:39, but only in the Lord. Is she free to marry an unbeliever? Is she free to marry a shaky, professing Christian who's hit and miss devotion to Christ, as everybody knows, but she's trying to tell herself he's really... You know, she's free to marry a believer, a real believer. Someone, in fact, there was a lady in my church that years ago, I'll never forget it, it was 25 years ago when I first became pastor at Audubon Drive. We were talking and she said, you know, you really know best when your kids are really a true Christian. I said, well, if they profess faith in Christ, then, you know, you're right. She goes, but what we feel is, and I think she said that there's a lot of truth to it. She says, when your kids who profess faith in Christ marry a real Christian that you know is a real Christian, then you know they're a Christian. Before that, you want to see who, what's their motivation to marry who, what. Well, and so, again, not to legislate where Scripture doesn't, but what God wants us to see is this. We've been set free. We've been set free for freedom. We've been set free, says Galatians 5. Do not turn this into an opportunity for the flesh, but go on to maturity. Press on and draw near to God. So he says here, then, let us, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I want to focus the last couple minutes on this here. Notice here, why should we approach him boldly? Here it is. Because he is merciful, that we may receive mercy, and because he's gracious. He's ready to help us in time of need. Do you have some needs right now in your situation? A friend of mine, a pastor, his wife was just diagnosed. He has eight kids. They have eight kids with stage 4 breast cancer, his wife has. And the things he's been sharing in the last month, he and his wife's devotions, and all the ups and downs and the trials, and him, just the godly example, reminding me, again, of what's most important as he shepherds his wife through this great trial, is again, that it's a throne of grace. It's the throne, not just the throne, but the throne of grace, that we might find grace to help in time of need. Look at John Calvin writes here about this. Classic Calvin, he says, the basis of this confidence is that the throne of God is not marked by naked majesty, which overpowers us who are so weak, but it's adorned with a new name, grace. It's the throne of grace. The whole throne is grace. Unmerited divine favor for us. A gracious high priest who says, draw near to me, I will draw near to you. Approach me, and I will hear your prayers. His mercies are new every morning. He's there to help us in time of need. As our great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, stands ready. He's ready. I love that passage. I believe it's in Psalm 86:5. I always get it mixed up. Either 86:5 or 85:6. I think it's 86:5. New American Standard says, he's a God who's ready to forgive you. Isn't that great? He's ready to forgive. He stands ready to help us in time of need. He loves us. He died for us. He's gone to the heavens for us. I love reading about John Bunyan, and one of his great statements was he says, my righteousness is in heaven. It's already there. We're right with God. We are clothed in Christ's righteousness. We're perfect before God because of Jesus Christ. He hears our prayers. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. He's ready to help us always in time of need. He's merciful, gracious. Our confidence is in Him and Him alone. As we hold fast our confession, it's Him who is holding us fast. I close with this thought from Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7. He reminds us that Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And yes, He's that great sacrifice. And He's our great high priest who's offered Himself for us for all time. Let's pray.